Good morning. We are already finishing our first chapter in Ephesians this morning, and quite a remarkable passage. I hope you received from it as you read through it as much encouragement as I did, which was considerable. So before we plunge into chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Nixons sent some pictures for us to look at of their trip to Ephesus. So I thought it might be good to take a look at these. And Don, can you give us a description? Tell us what we're looking at.
This is one of the main streets of Ephesus, and you're looking at the library at the very end there. Not a huge building, but at the point that this was built in the first century, it would have held virtually every book that had been written to that point. And the ruins that you see there are well preserved from the first century, mainly because Ephesus stopped being the big main port of the time because the river Meander shifted, left silt in its place, and very soon the people just simply moved off from here and went to the new port.
All right, couple more.
This is the view from the top of the stadium, which holds 25,000 people. This is the view you would have had if you were one of the silversmiths that for 2 hours screamed at the top of your lungs at Paul's friends, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's very hard to imagine for me. Why would you do that in the first place? And the reason was it was taking their livelihood from them and placing it in God Almighty instead of things made by hands. And there is a fellow I took his picture. He had on everything he owned because it was so cold that day in Ephesus. And Bill was there. Bill, you must have been there in the summer. Mm-hmm. We were there in the winter. Don't go in the winter. That's the stadium behind me. It holds 25,000 people.
Okay, great. I thought y'all might enjoy seeing those. So I told Don I would put them up this morning. Let's plunge into Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and we'll begin reading the scripture. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage and the knowledge and the encouragement that it gives to us as we read it. I pray that we might, as we study it, continually give praise to you and continually thank you for the prayers of Paul, which applied not just to the Ephesians, but Paul was praying for us as well. Father, I pray that you would guide us now. Be with me as I teach. Be with all of us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Ephesians is a little different, has a little different beginning than most of Paul's other epistles. Paul generally started with a greeting, which was pretty standard in the first century, describing himself or declaring who he was, and then the recipients, and then a greeting. Now, Paul Christianizes that greeting So he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he identifies the Ephesians as saints. So it's a Christianized greeting, but still a pretty standard greeting. Normally, Paul would then go into thanksgiving after that. As we saw last week, he didn't do it this time. Instead, he inserted several verses that we looked at in detail, blessing God or praising God for the spiritual benefits that he has given to us. And now he comes to the thanksgiving part of it. And he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, I think we need to look back just a little bit into the previous lesson's passage, because it begins with "for this reason." And I think "for this reason" could be looking at what he's just said in the last chapters, or the last verses, 13, 14, 15, as well as looking forward, because I've heard of your faith and your love. So it sort of bridges the gap then between those two sections. The last part that we looked at last week, beginning in verse 13, says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And then he begins, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Now, many people say this letter was not written to Ephesus, and that could very well be the case. But one of the reasons they give is because Paul speaks here like he was not familiar with Ephesus. And he founded the church there and stayed there for a good while. But I think what's going on here is this is now about 5 years later that Paul is writing this. And time has gone by. The church in Ephesus has grown. And so, yes, Paul would not be aware or personally related to those people who have been added in Ephesus. And so this is either an epistle written to Ephesus, or it was one that was written to be circulated among churches in the area. So let's take a look at our questions. What I tried to do in the questions was highlight those three central facts that Paul talks about. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So he mentions hope, he mentions immeasurable greatness, he mentions the glorious inheritance. So these questions center on hope and inheritance and the power of God. So let's look at question number one. In verse 18, Paul prays for the Ephesians and for all believers, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then I ask you to take a look at these mostly Old Testament passages and discern from that, when is this hope realized? What do those scriptures say the realization of this hope was? Anybody? When does this come to pass?
Well, it's our hope of being adopted and protected by God.
Okay. Protected by God. When? Now. Okay, this hope that we have is a hope that we have right now because we have been sealed by the Spirit, and we have the Spirit of God doing for us exactly what Paul requested him to do in the book of Ephesians. Is there another time, though, that this hope occurs?
The second coming.
The second coming. And if you were able to read through those verses, there's a reference there to our receiving our glorious bodies. And that's at the consummation of the end when Christ comes again and we enter into heaven and are presented faultless before the throne. So it is a thing that is very much active right now in us, and it is also a thing which we will fully experience when Christ comes again. So, looking at those verses, what are some of the benefits promised to believers who have this hope? And also, what are the negatives that attend those who do not have it?
You can answer that.
Go ahead.
He's our shield.
He's our shield, okay. That's one of the promises that we have regarding this hope that is in us. Anything else you noticed?
I had a couple things.
Okay.
Joy, redemption, prosperity,
yeah.
Steadfast anchor.
All of those things are true. We have those now, and we will have those things fully when Christ comes once again. Let's look at the scripture here. First of all, I pulled out Hebrews 11:1. I don't think I sent that to you. This is the famous passage that says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, seeing here is used as sort of a metaphor for not having. If you don't see it, you don't have it in your possession yet. And the author of Hebrews says that faith, which he's about to describe to us in detail, is the assurance of things that are hoped for. So we have that hope active in us right now that gives us hope that God will take care of us now and that we will receive our glorified bodies and enter into heaven when Christ comes back again. Here's Psalm 33. "The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. If we depend upon things of this earth, even the great and mightiest things of this earth, then that's a false hope. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." So here's a present aspect of hope. He delivers our soul from death and keeps us alive during famine. So in the difficult things that occur for all of us in this life, we have hope that God is with us, that he has not forsaken us, and we will come through it by his grace. And then he mentions at the end, steadfast love. Steadfast love is the word agape, which is covenant love, which speaks of God's faithfulness to his covenant, and also causes us to be faithful and to grow in faithfulness in being faithful in the covenant with that joint responsibility that we have with the Lord in that covenant. Jeremiah 17 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel," God himself is the hope of his people, "all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So those who do not have that hope in them have forsaken the Lord. There will not be a good time for them when Christ comes again. He comes in judgment upon his enemies. Romans 8:23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's the future aspect. "For in this hope we were saved," having that hope right now. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's both a present hope and a hope for that final hope, the redemption of our bodies. Hebrews says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is one of my favorite verses, favorite passages in all of Scripture. It says we have an anchor. That anchor reaches to the inner place behind the curtain in heaven, and we are anchored there. Now, we could look at that as being the anchor is up in heaven and we're tethered to it. Or it could mean we have the anchor here and it's tethered up in heaven, so we know for sure we're going there. And the commentators, as I've read before, sort of split on which way. I think the anchor is in heaven and we're tethered. So we are tethered to heaven, and eventually that will become a realized hope. It's the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Question number two. Also in verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint? This is the second thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians, and by extension, praying for us, for all believers, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And I gave you a few verses there to look at that clarify what that glorious inheritance is. Is there anyone who is excluded from this inheritance? And I gave you some verses for that. So first of all, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance?
Kingdom prepared for us.
The kingdom prepared for us. Okay, anything else?
Eternal life.
I'm sorry?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. We inherit eternal life. We inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is occurring when Christ has returned again and divided the sheep from the goats. 1 Corinthians says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's the negative consequence of not having that inheritance, of having no anchor to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we won't look at it this morning, but I gave you a passage in Galatians that is also a list of sins, some of them different from what we have here in 1 Corinthians. It's important to note now that these things are characterizations. Someone who is characterized as being a deceiver or sexually immoral, this is ongoing unrepentant sin, because we know Paul says, such were some of you, and you were saved, you were washed, you were cleansed, your sins have been forgiven. But these are people who are unrepentant, who are continuing in their sins, and they never reach the point of repentance. And for them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you haven't read through the Galatians passage, I think it's a good idea to read that and this. Question number three.
In his question over here.
Oh, yeah, question.
How about in that verse 18, it says, it says that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
Yes. So, this is one of those passages that can have more than one meaning. Either this is referring to our inheritance, or it is referring to God's inheritance of us. Remember, in Israel, Old Testament Israel, Joshua was told by God, once they entered the land, and they began to clear out the enemies who dwelt there, that he was to divide the land up and to allot that land by casting lots to the different tribes of Israel. But he also speaks as Israel, that is, his people, being God's portion. So the Israelites had their portion in the land, and God had his portion, his inheritance, as being his people. And that's still very much true today, that the inheritance is God's inheritance of us. Now, either way you look at that, either us being God's inheritance or God being our inheritance, and the promises that he's given to us and our eventual living with glorified bodies in heaven for all eternity. Whichever way, it has much the same effect. This is a wonderful and glorious thing that we are involved in, whether it's our inheritance or God's inheritance that's being mentioned here. Thank you for bringing that up, Julie. Okay, question number 3. One of the commentators that I consulted was named Arnold. That's his last name. I forget what his first name is. In his commentary on Ephesians, Arnold says, the third and final request is that God will reveal to these believers an awareness of the incomparably great power of God working in our lives. Paul conveys this in an emphatic fashion by using a wide array of power-denoting terms. And we don't have to leave and look at other scripture here. This is our passage, 19 through 20. What are these power-denoted terms? What were some of those terms that you read in verses 19 and 20?
Immeasurable greatness.
Immeasurable greatness. What else?
Great might.
Great might.
His power.
His power. Anything else?
Like the verbs wrought in Christ.
Yes.
And raised from the dead. The verbs wrought and raised.
Okay. And wrought there, I think, is work in the ESV. I believe that's what it is. Here's the scripture. And I've underlined and bolded those power-denoting terms. And Paul is praying here that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him, and raised him from the dead, and probably seated him in the heavens at the right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul emphasizes here the greatness of the power that God displays on behalf of the Ephesians and on behalf of us. He does that by piling up these power-denoting terms. And so it's a deliberate emphasis on his part of immeasurable greatness, power, the working, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Now, to what event does Paul compare his power toward us who believe. So we have a power given by the Holy Spirit because Paul asked for it and God gave it to the Ephesians and to us. So there's a power working for us right now. And Paul compares that to what historical event?
The resurrection.
Somebody?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. And so think about that. Here is Christ who's been dead. He's buried. He's in the tomb. And it was by God's power that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and by God's power that he was enthroned in heaven as he sat in heaven at the right hand of God. So, infinite power, really, is intended for us in living the Christian life. We need to remember that, and we need to appropriate it for our use in becoming more and more like Christ. Let's look quickly at the outline. Three major points. The reason for Paul's thanksgiving, given in the first verse there. The request for the Ephesians' enlightenment. And finally, the greatness of God's might. If we look at that first point, the reason for Paul's thanksgiving, he commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Two important characteristics mentioned here of believers. Their faith is operative in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their love is operative for all the saints. For God, too, this is the covenant love, agape. And their love is operative toward God within the terms of that covenant, but also horizontally to all the saints. So it's important that Christians remember that their relationship is not just vertical, but it's horizontal as well. We gain strength from each other as we go through the Christian life together, and as we pray and love each other. Then Paul goes on and he gives this request for the Ephesians' enlightenment in verses 17 through 19. And so he says there that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, last week we saw that he has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is a seal upon us. And now what he's doing is saying because of that, then he's praying that God would make that his Spirit in the Ephesians to be active in accomplishing these things that he mentions here. His prayer is directed to the Father, who's referred to here as the God of our Lord. So we have a very interesting relationship between Jesus and God set forth here. The Father is the God of our Lord, the Son of God. And then God is identified as the Father of glory, or a glorious Father is the way we should think about that. Hebrew doesn't really like adjectives too much. So if you had a mountain and it was a high mountain, it's going to be a mountain of highness. And so here we have the glory of the Father. He is the Father of glory. He is the glorious Father. Now, this is enacted by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who will fulfill Paul's request. He brings to us the knowledge of God. That's his responsibility. He enlightens the eyes of their hearts. And what an interesting term that is. The eyes of our heart, that we may see within our inner being, with the utmost of our inner being, we might see these things. And he makes us to know these things And in particular, it shows three things that we've already talked about: the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, whether that is our inheritance of the things of heaven and of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life right now, or whether it's God's inheritance of his people. Either way, there are great riches involved in that inheritance. And then the third thing is the immeasurable greatness of his power. And then Paul elaborates further on that greatness. Here's the greatness of God's might. There is power involved in the raising of Christ from the dead in 19 and 20. And as we have seen, that raising of Christ from the dead is the thing that the power that we possess by the Holy Spirit is the same as the power that raised Christ from the dead. He is seated or enthroned in the heavenly places. So the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Christ is an important thing for us to understand, was worked by the same power that works in us. He put all things under Christ's feet, and so to him was given the lordship of all things in heaven and earth, especially including his people. And then he has a very interesting closing verse. He fills all things. That closing verse says, this is his body, that's the church. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We know that our Lord is filled with deity. God has filled him. He has been declared to be the head of the church. And the church then is filled with him. And then the church preaches the gospel faithfully to all the world, and so the fullness spreads as Paul did to all the known world. The church and the gospel of Jesus Christ spread. He is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an absolutely wonderful passage. My prayer is that the Spirit will answer Paul's prayer and that he will make us to know these things. And the know there is an experiential know. It's not just intellectually knowing these things. We all have that now if you paid attention while we're going through here. You have that knowledge. But when he uses the word knowledge here, he means an experiential knowledge. You know it and you have appropriated it for your use in living your Christian life. And it is the great glorious thing, the glorious might of that power working in us. Let's pray.
Kirby?
Yes.
Pray for Brendan and Rose. Rose is going to the hospital with some possible complications relating to her being expecting. And Brendan is going to be with her, so pray for them.
She is near her time?
No. 10 weeks. Yes, 10 weeks, yeah.
Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage about the great might, the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might work that knowledge of that into each one of us. We pray also, Father, that by your great power, you would be with Brendan and Rose right now. I pray that you would keep Rose from progressing with the birth until it is the time. I pray that you would protect her and protect the child within her. And I pray that you would give to Brendan the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.